Again, we're working our way through the Heidelberg, and we're at Lord's Day number 4, and we'll be talking about the Lord's justice as well as his mercy, and I thought an appropriate text to read in connection with that would be the judgments in Revelation chapter 20. So we have Revelation 20, the end there. Verses 11 through 15. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. As we continue to work our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, it's developing these themes about sin and justice and mercy. And so we continue this week with the questions 9, 10, and 11. And I'll just take them individually and to work our way through these themes. First, we see the fall, which is in question and answer 9, which asks, but doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring in his law what we are unable to do? The answer, no. God created humans with the ability to keep the law. They, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, rob themselves and all their descendants of these gifts. Following up here from last time then, when we learned that Adam's sin is counted to each one of us, is applied to each one of us, and we're unable then by nature to do anything good, we're unable by nature to fulfill the law of God. In fact, in Adam, we are guilty in his sin, which is imputed to us. We are asked here as a follow-up question if it's then unjust for God to require us to obey the law when we are unable to do so. And the answer is no. The scriptures tell us that our first parents, who represented us, were in paradise and perfect. Adam was able to sin, but he had not yet sinned. And the scriptures say that he was a perfect representative of us. We first learn, however, that the scriptures tell us that God is perfectly holy and just. And so that's where we begin to answer this question. It's not unjust for God to require this, because God is not unjust. Now, Isaiah 5 and 16, that the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim sing or say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Psalm 89 and 14 we sing, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And so, even at the beginning of starting to answer a question of whether or not it was unjust for God to require us to obey when we're now unable, we first have to reflect back on the character of God, who is never unjust. He is perfect and righteous and holy and just in all that he is and all that he does. And so that's a good starting point when we start to answer the question. God created us good. and put us in paradise, in the garden. Yet our father Adam sinned. And it's foolishness to say that you would do a better job, because we already know that we are faulty. He was the perfect man, living in a perfect place, living in communion with God. And yet he failed. He is the best, and yet he failed. Genesis 3 and 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so he sinned, and his sin is imputed, is counted to all of us. And we live lives that show the fallout from that, that show our fallen nature. Romans 5 and 12 tells us that, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We understand that we die, that we have sin, that we live that out all of the time. And so Adam failed, but again, he was the best. And he failed knowing clearly the consequences that death would result. He gave in to the devil's temptation. He broke the covenant of works, the promise of life based on obedience. And he had been able to obey. In Genesis 3 and 13, the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And then Adam said, "The woman you gave me this food." And so there was a lot of transfer of blame, but Adam knew the consequences, and he sinned anyway. Commentator G.I. Williamson says, "It is entirely man's own fault that he is no longer able to do what he was able to do in the beginning." Second, justice, which is question and answer 10. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Answer, certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin which we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." A God is pure and holy and just, and he cannot let a rebellion and disobedience simply go unpunished, because he can't violate his own nature. He can't just let it go. In Psalm 5, we're told, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Nahum of chapter 1, verse 2 says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." That he is perfectly just and holy. Sometimes you'll hear people refer to the fact that, or the notion of that it's only our actual sins that bring God's wrath. But the confession points out what the Scripture says, and that is the sin we are born with, that is Adam's sin, which is imputed to us, brings God's wrath and curse. Even before we commit actual sins, the sin of Adam imputed to us is enough for the wrath of God. Again, Romans 5, Paul talks about that at some length. And he reminds us in verse 12 and in following verses, "Through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. By the transgression of the one, the many died. The judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And so it is Adam's sin, which is imputed to all of us by nature, which brings God's wrath. And then we live out our lives in sin, and then we go out to commit our own. The standard is perfection from a perfect God, from a holy God. And so we all bring God's anger against us. In Galatians 3, Paul reminds us, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Deuteronomy 27 and 26 says, "Cursed is he who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." In Romans 3, we're told, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one." It's not unfair for God to hold the standard he set in Eden and hold that still to all people. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself, says 2 Timothy 2. He would diminish his own person by letting less than perfection be required of those made in his image. The confession reminds us that God punishes sin now and in eternity. In this life, the natural man is under God's wrath and is not by nature under his gracious promises. John 3 and 36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That is to say that is our natural state in Adam. In the life to come, there is nothing good under that wrath. It is not a popular topic to talk about hell, but it is a demonstration of the perfect justice and righteousness of a holy God. It can pretending that it doesn't exist doesn't make it not so. Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And it's been referenced many times that Jesus is the one that refers to hell more often than any other prophet or teacher in the Scriptures. Hebrews 10 and 31 reminds us that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. An awareness of hell should make those who are in Christ more appreciative of the grace that we have and the work of Christ to us, and should drive us to more compassion for those around us who are not in Christ and are still under the wrath of God. And so we come third and finally to hell, and that's in question and answer number 11. But isn't God also merciful? And the answer comes, God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Certainly, the Lord is not simply just. It's not as if that's his only quality. He is also merciful, but his mercy does not come at the expense of his justice. A sin is not only a problem between people, or a violation of conscience, it's an act against the supreme majesty of the one true God, the confession reminds us. It's an offense to him, it is an act of rebellion. Paul writes at length in Romans 1, The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. We're reminded that we have been created by an eternal God in his image, and we continue forever either in his fellowship or under his wrath. The eternal punishment of body and soul that the confession talks about is what awaits us all by nature since Adam. If it were not for grace, that would be the fate of all of us, and rightly so. Hebrews 9 and 27 reminds us it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. People like to speak immediately of God's mercy, and like that to be a primary theme, and that's good, because the Lord's mercy is a good theme. But we dare not ignore or downplay God's justice, because you can't understand his mercy until you understand his justice and the cost of mercy in Jesus Christ. If we don't think that we deserve hell, we either think too little of God's holiness and justice, or we think too well of ourselves, or both. And we dare not do either. The one true God is perfect in his justice, and that is cause for worship and not for avoidance. The fact of hell points to how great and holy and perfect and wonderful he is in his nature. And we dare not diminish that fact, his greatness. So we look to the Word to try and understand these things. We appreciate justice in the civil courts. And there's always an outcry when justice seems to be ignored or not done well. And so it's even more so in God, how much more we should rejoice in his perfect justice. But in that same thought, knowing that we're children of Adam, knowing our own sins, we also give thanks for his mercy to us in Christ. Christ came and took the justice that should have been delivered out to each one of us upon himself. And so justice is not compromised. But we see the greatness of God's love and mercy to us in Christ. Again, Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of this. He was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so God cannot and did not compromise his own justice, his own nature, but rather visited his justice upon a substitute, which is God himself in human flesh. Romans 5 and 19 reminds us, as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many were made righteous. And so there is justice and mercy in the free gift of the salvation we enjoy in Christ, which is given to us by grace alone. The unfair thing, if you want to get to unfairness, is that anyone is saved at all, because none of us deserve it. That's really unfair. It's unfair that God came and had to go to such lengths to save unworthy people such as us. He brought that unfairness upon himself. In Romans chapter 9, Paul deals with the issue of unfairness at great length and in great detail. But we're reminded there that we ought to appreciate the Lord's mercy, of which none of us are deserving. Paul writes, starting at verse 14, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Will you say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault for who resists his will?' On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And so, what is unfair is that any are saved, and yet we thank him and praise him for his mercy to us, for his saving of undeserving sinners. As Paul sums up in Romans 5, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." And so we praise God for his justice and for his mercy and for his grace to us in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 and 9 says, "God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you for this look at your word. And we thank you for your justice. We thank you for your perfections and your perfect holiness. And we stand in awe and worship of you in those attributes. And so we thank you that you have saved us, and that you did that not by compromising by yourself, but by humbling yourself, by coming and becoming also a man, to be a substitute for us, to become Christ, who took wrath which was due to us and for which we would have spent eternity in hell, upon him on the cross. We praise you for his resurrection and ascension. And we thank you for the gospel as it has gone forth, and for your choosing of us for grace, which we did not deserve. And so we ask that in all of these things, we might be thankful and give eternal praise to you. For we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.